Well, will you please turn in your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 40. I have at some time in the past preached from this text a different sermon, but have preached it before. It's one of my favorite texts and one of a couple of texts that immediately came to mind back in March as normal life was sort of dissipating. This was a text that was on my mind. It was one that I hoped to have opportunity to open up for us as a congregation during this time. And so we're going to do that this morning. Would you please stand with me for the reading of Isaiah chapter 40? And this is God's word. Comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and cry to her that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity is pardoned, that she has received from the Lord's hand double for her sins. A voice cries, in the wilderness prepare the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be lifted up, and every mountain and hill be made low. The uneven ground shall become level, and the rough places a plain. And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. A voice says, cry. And I said, what shall I cry? All flesh is grass, and all its beauty is like the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flower fades when the breath of the Lord blows on it. And surely the people are grass. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Get you up to a high mountain, O Zion, herald of good news. Lift up your voice with strength, O Jerusalem, herald of good news. Lift it up, fear not. Say to the cities of Judah, behold your God. Behold, the Lord God comes with might, and his arm rules for him. Behold, his reward is with him, and his recompense before him. He will tend his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs in his arms. He will carry them in his bosom and gently lead those that are with young. Who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand and marked off the heavens with a span, enclosed the dust of the earth in a measure and weighed the mountains in scales and the hills in a balance? Who has measured the spirit of the Lord or what man shows him his counsel? Whom did he consult and who made him understand? Who taught him the path of justice, and taught him knowledge, and showed him the way of understanding? Behold, the nations are like a drop from a bucket, and are accounted as the dust on the scales. Behold, it takes up the coastlands like fine dust. Lebanon would not suffice for fuel, nor are its beasts enough for a burnt offering. All the nations are as nothing before him. They are accounted by him as less than nothing and emptiness. To whom then will you liken God? Or what likeness compare with him? An idol, a craftsman, casts it, and a goldsmith overlays it with gold and casts for it silver chains. He who is too impoverished for an offering chooses wood that will not rot. He seeks out a skillful craftsman to set up an idol that will not move. Do you not know? Do you not hear? Has it not been told you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundations of the earth? It is he who sits above the circle of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers, who stretches out the heavens like a curtain and spreads them like a tent to dwell in, who brings princes to nothing and makes the rulers of the earth as emptiness. Scarcely are they planted, scarcely sown, scarcely has their stem taken root in the earth, when he blows on them, and they wither, and the tempest carries them off like stubble. To whom then will you compare me, that I should be like him, says the Holy One? Lift up your eyes on high and see who created these. He who brings out their host by number, calling them all by name, by the greatness of his might, and because he is strong in power, not one is missing. Why do you say, O Jacob, and speak, O Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord, and my right is disregarded by my God. Have you not known? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He does not faint or grow weary. His understanding is unsearchable. He gives power to the faint, and to him who has no might, he increases strength. Even youths shall faint and be weary, and young men shall fall exhausted. But they who wait for the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. This has been God's word. Please be seated. The context of this chapter is Judah's exile to Babylon. Chapter 39 ends on that dark note. Hezekiah is told that the city will be brought down, that its wealth will be hauled away to Babylon, that some of its most prestigious citizens and even the descendants of David will be taken away to Babylon. And of course, as we know, that being taken away to Babylon into exile, that is one of the great curses of the Sinai covenant. The Sinai covenant, the covenant that God made with the nation of Israel after they were brought out of Egypt, brought through the Red Sea, gathered to Mount Sinai, it is a covenant, as the Apostle Paul puts it, that is based upon the principle of do and live. Do and live. And in this way, the Sinai covenant reflects and reinforces the very principle of how God dealt with man at creation. He entered into a covenant with him. He was to obey the word of the Lord, and there was the threat of death for disobedience. Adam disobeyed. We all disobeyed in him. He was exiled from the garden paradise. And now again, the people of Israel, the curses of their disobedience will come upon them, and they will be sent out in exile to Babylon. But God's promise, God's covenant of grace, is still sure. You remember that when our first parents came under the curse, there was also the promise of a redeemer. A seed of the woman would come and crush the serpent's head. Later, Abraham was promised descendants like the stars in the sky and like the sand on the seashore. King David was promised a descendant who would rule on his throne and that his kingdom would have an increase of peace that would never end. That promise is still going to be brought about. And it's remarkable in the book of Deuteronomy, just before the people of Israel, after their 40 years of wandering in the wilderness, and now the next generation is going to go into the land, there is a renewal of the covenant. In Deuteronomy 28, it's a rather long chapter. It opens with a few verses about the blessings for obedience, but then it goes on for a long time, spelling out all the curses for disobedience. And then after the covenant is renewed in chapter 29, in Deuteronomy 30, Moses says this. He says that after all the blessings of the covenant and the curses of the covenant have come upon them, that after both of those things, they will turn to the Lord with all their heart, and God will restore the blessings to them. So think about it. That's really where we are at when we come to the end of Isaiah 39. All the curses are going to come upon them. They've experienced the blessings. They were brought into the land. They've had the benefit of the monarchy. They've had peace and prosperity under Solomon. But ultimately, their disobedience brings the curses. But there's that promise that after those things had happened, that they would turn to the Lord with all their heart, and He would restore them. Now, ultimately, if I can skip ahead, we understand that it's not the people of Israel in general that turn to the Lord with all their heart, but ultimately there's going to be an Israelite, the Lord Jesus, who perfectly turns to the Lord so that all the blessings of God come upon His people. And so when we come to chapter 40 and we hear an announcement here of good news, the good things that God intends for His people, we're going to ultimately see how this chapter reflects and points to our Lord Jesus Christ. But first we want to walk through and get a bit of a brief sense of the texture and the specifics of this passage. The passage begins with four speeches, four words, four declarations, four announcements, verses 1 through 11. And then in verses 12 through 31, we have a sustained meditation on the greatness of God, the greatness of God who is going to bring all His good purposes to His people. So let's begin by looking briefly at the four words, the four announcements or proclamations that we have in verses 1 through 11. The first of these is a word or an announcement about payment. The second is a note about preparation. The third is a message about a problem. And the fourth is a message about a promise. So a payment, preparation, problem, and promise. The payment in verses 1 and 2 is an announcement to God's people that there has been a forgiveness, a payment for their sins. The prophet is to comfort God's people. Imagine this. They've come under the curses of the covenant. All their disobedience covers them with shame as their city is pulled down, as they're taken away into exile, as they have now living in a foreign land, the oppression of an enemy over them. Think of the great shame, and yet there's this wonderful promise, a word of comfort. The prophet is to speak tenderly to Jerusalem and cry to her that her warfare or her service has ended. Her iniquity, all her sins that brought all the shame on her, they're pardoned. She's received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. There has been a full payment, recompense has been made for her sin. And they're to have comfort in that. And that's a wonderful, wonderful word of comfort, not just for them, the people of Israel, but for anyone who is living on this side of the fall. Remember, we live outside the garden paradise. In Adam, all sin and die. So this is a word of comfort that those who are sinners and unworthy should take heart with. And this is to come tenderly and with comfort. So that's the first message. The second message, verses 3 through 5, is a word of preparation. In this second word, there is an announcement that God is coming. God is coming and His glory is going to be revealed. Well, how do you get ready for God's coming? God's coming in glory. If He's going to come visit you, the God of majesty and glory, how do you get ready? And there are commands given to prepare for it. And we're to imagine this coming as like a procession of a king coming to visit a people. And you get the way ready. You get the road ready. And it's described in terms of an excavation project. Mountains are to be brought down. Valleys are to be filled in. So there is this level, straight, broad highway, a majestic road, a smooth road to prepare a way for the coming of God in glory. But that's quite a daunting thing. Obviously, God doesn't need a robe. This is a preparation like what Moses talked about in Deuteronomy. It's after the blessings and the curses have come upon you, then you're going to turn to the Lord with all your heart. Then God will visit and He will bless you again. So this really isn't a road project. This is a call for repentance, for perfect obedience to God, so that the God of glory can visit, and it will be a good thing, not a terrifying thing, but a thing of blessing. So that's the second word. The third word, then, is a problem. And the problem is us. The problem is humanity. It's not only how we were made, that we are dust, but it's our condition in sin. Here, in verses 6 through 8, man as dust is likened to something that to us seems like dust, grass. Grass that lasts for just a little while, assuming you don't have an irrigation system. It springs up, it's green for a little while, and then it turns brown. The wildflowers, the same thing. They come up, they have one, maybe two good days, and then they start looking really, really shabby. And you see, the problem is that we're grass. There's no strength. That there's a call to prepare the way for the Lord to come in glory, and yet man is grass. We're nothing. There's nothing solid. There's nothing to commend itself to God. The grass withers, the flower fades, verse 8. Ah, but there's hope. The word of our God will stand forever. This is His word of promise, His word to send the Redeemer. And that leads and opens up to the fourth word in verses 9 through 11. And this is the word of promise. It's a word of promise. It's a word of God's presence that is going to come and be with His people. He is going to come in might and in power to deliver them. And obviously, in Israel's case, they need to be delivered from Babylon. They're going to have to be delivered from all the opposing nations around them. Ultimately, we understand we need to be delivered from the power and the dominion of sin and death and the devil and the kingdom of darkness. That's what we need to be delivered from. But there is this promise. There is an exhortation to the prophet to be a herald of good news, to announce God's victory, His triumph, and the benefits that that brings to His people. Verse 10, behold, the Lord God comes with might. His arm rules for Him. His reward is with Him. His recompense is before Him. And then listen to how this God of might and power and deliverance, how He deals with His redeemed people. The wording is so sympathetic. It's so tender. It's so compassionate. He tends His flock like a shepherd. He gathers the lambs in His arms. He will carry them in His bosom and gently lead those that are with young. So these are the four words that open this portion of Scripture. A word of payment, a word of preparation, a word about the problem, and a word of promise of God coming in might and power, the victor to save His people. And that then opens up the rest of the chapter. You see, if we are flesh, if we are like the flower of the field, then our salvation and our hope and confidence has to be in a God who is infinite and great in might and power in his plan and purpose. And so the whole rest of this chapter is an extended meditation on the greatness of God. We need to take confidence. They needed to take confidence in this as they're in exile. We need this same confidence as we continue to live in these bodies of flesh, but also with the ongoing presence of the corruption of sin. We need to know that we have a God who is mighty and has invested his might in who he is to be our Redeemer, our Victor, our triumphant Lord and Savior. And so the chapter is going to move on and have us consider the greatness of God in various ways. Let's walk through that briefly. In verses 12 through 17, the greatness of God is drawn out for us in several ways. One thing that goes on here is that he asks us to consider the greatness of God compared to creation. And it speaks about God in his greatness using what we would call anthropomorphisms. We're to think of God as if he were a man and with a body, even though he's not a man and he doesn't have a body in terms of his essence as God. But it does things like this. It talks about the waters of the world, and says, who can measure the waters of the world in the palm of their hand? I mean, you can barely get just a little bit of water to begin to quench your thirst. You'd have to fill your palm of your hand many, many times to do anything by way of rehydrating yourself. And yet, he's saying that if we were to think about God, it's as if all the waters of the world would be just like a little bit of water in the palm of the hand. Or to think about how men measure things, and in biblical times they might measure by their forearm, but another way they'd call that a cubit, but they could also measure by the span of the hand. And notice here, who's marked off the heavens with a span? I mean, we have to make Hubble telescopes that go on and on and on and measure things with all sorts of electromagnetic waves and put images together and things like that and try to do some measuring. But you see, the God who promises to come in might and save his people would, if he were a man, would be someone so great that he'd measure all the galaxies, all the expanse of space with a span of his hand. All the waters would sit here as just perhaps a half ounce of fluid. It goes on. It goes on to ask, who does God, what person does God go to get counsel for things? Who did he go to find out how to create things? How to bring things about and into being. Who's taught God? Who does he go and get download lectures from to learn some things? Who does God get that information from? Then in verse 15 and 17, he talks about the greatest expressions of human strength, the nations, civilizations, kings, rulers, warriors, the smartest scientists, the most clever minds, the richest financial entrepreneurs, the mightiest warriors. Consider the nations. And he says, they're just like a drop of water from a bucket. If we go and take a bucket and turn it upside down and finally one drop of water comes out of it, we say, that bucket's empty. It's meaningless. He says that the nations, verse 15, they are accounted like dust on the scales. When you go to weigh yourself every so often, do you get out your dust cloth and wipe the dust off the scale before you get on to make sure that it doesn't affect your weight? You see, the dust doesn't matter. It's completely irrelevant. You don't worry about it. You've never even thought about such a ridiculous thing until Isaiah helped you think about it. And that's the way the nations are with God. We can hear over decades all sorts of politicians, whether it's in other countries or in our own, toot their horns about how great their countries and their civilizations are. But God says they're like dust on a scale. They're like a drop from a bucket. All the nations are as nothing, verse 17. They're accounted to him as less than nothing. Less than nothing. Their power is like minus power. It's nothing compared to God. Because you see, God is infinite. And because he's infinite, it renders the greatest things in this earth as nothing. And so the question comes, verses 18 through 20, God says, the prophet says, who then are you going to compare God to? Why would you even make an idol? Why would you go about fashioning and inventing some sort of a deity to look up to? It's the folly of our idolatrous hearts, of creating and developing things that we can put hope in and trust in. And then we go back to a meditation on God, a reflection on God and his greatness, verses 21 through 24. God is the one who rules and reigns above the circle of the earth, above the horizon is how he depicts it. And the inhabitants, that's you, that's me, it's the smartest man, the smartest woman, the richest man, the richest woman, they're like grasshoppers. You see, God brings princes to nothing. He makes rulers of the earth as emptiness. He wants us to imagine a seed that's just scarcely been planted, just barely put up a sprout, and it's gone. He says that's how God deals with the nations. They seem so big. They seem so powerful. They seem so imposing. They seem to run and rule everything. We get anxious about their rise and fall. But he says that God blows on them, they wither, and the tempest carries them off like stubble. And now God asks, verse 25, to whom then will you compare me, that I should be like him, says the Holy One. And then in verse 26, we're encouraged to go out at night and look into the sky, assuming we don't have too much light pollution around us. I guess we have to go out into remote places and do that. But look at the sky, as God called Abraham to do, and consider all the starry hosts, the planets, the stars. Who created these? He who brings out their host by number, calling them all by name, by the greatness of his might, and because he is strong in power, not one is missing. You see, God has not lost one of the planets, one of the stars, all their orbits. We talk about them as natural laws, but they're not natural laws. Natural laws is a way of describing God's ordinary providence. He's the one who is sustaining everything, that's given everything its properties, that makes everything function the way it does. You see, all around us, we're seeing the unfolding of his handiwork, and he's not lost one of the planets. Everything is working and functioning in this normal, regular way. It's a testimony to his faithfulness, that he carries out his plan and purpose. And with that thought in mind, that God has everything under control, he hasn't lost anything, everything is going according to his plan and purpose, it's then, verse 27, that he speaks to his people. And he says, Jacob, Israel, Why then would you say that you've been forgotten by me? Why would you say my way is hidden from the Lord and my right is disregarded by my God? You see, God made a sure promise to send a deliverer. He told Abraham to go out and look at that same starry sky and said, "You will have descendants like this. My redeemed people will surely come. They will inherit the earth." David was promised a descendant who would rule and reign, and his kingdom would have no end. So if God is keeping track of all the stars, is he not going to keep track of his promise and bring it about? The answer, of course, is yes. The Lord, verse 28, is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He does not get faint or grow weary. His understanding is unsearchable. Though time delays, he hasn't worn out. He hasn't forgotten his plan and purpose. He has not gotten tired. He's going to see his plan and purpose through. He gives power to the faint. To him who has no might, he increases strength. Verse 30 goes back to us as grass. He says, even youths shall faint and grow weary. Young men shall fall exhausted. The strongest of young strapping men can wear out and fall down and die. But not so with God. And not so with his plan and purpose of grace for his people. Verse 31, they who wait for the Lord, they who wait for the Lord to come and reveal his glory and be with them in power to save them and be their shepherd and take them up in his arm. They who wait on the Lord and wait for his promise to be fulfilled, they shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. In other words, the hope of God's people is that they will have a life and strength that even the youngest, most healthy, strong young men in this world do not have. It's the promise of resurrection, of new creation. It's the promise of Deuteronomy 30. After the blessings and the cursings, you will turn, and I will restore your fortunes. I will circumcise your hearts, and I will bless you. And of course, God fulfills these promises, not first in us. We're just like the people of Israel. We would fail all over the place. But there was an Israelite, the Lord Jesus, who was born under the law to fulfill the law and to redeem those under the law. The eternal Son in the fullness of time, he became one with our flesh. He truly became a human being just as we are human beings. Still the eternal Son, but he took to himself a second full true nature. He became a human just as you did. And he is the one who prepares the way for the Lord to come in glory. He is the one who presented himself for baptism, John's baptism, representing his people, promising to obey the covenant for them. And he is the one, as the chapter opened, who makes the payment for sin. Isn't it interesting that the comfort that we are to have is that our sins have been paid double? Jesus really stood in our place and represented us. God really has brought recompense against our sins on us in Christ. His wrath has been satisfied. It no longer applies to us. You see, God now comes and he visits us in power and blessing. He's the good shepherd. He tends his people Like a shepherd, he takes them up in his arms. He deals gently with us. He's already made us to mount up with wings like eagles, in the sense that he's already given us his Spirit. We've already passed from death to life. As we heard earlier in the assurance of pardon, we are now in Christ, a new creation. But he's not done with us yet. When Christ comes, all his purposes, all the purposes of the new covenant will be brought to their fullness. Right now, we wait for the Lord. We wait. Remember the God of the starry hosts. He's in control of it all. Nothing's been lost. And his purposes of grace to you in Christ, he has not lost sight of any of that. He is certainly going to bring all that to pass. Right now, we wait for the Lord. We shall renew our strength. You will be resurrected when Christ appears in glory. You will appear in glory with Christ. You shall mount up with wings like eagles. You shall run and not be weary. You shall walk and not faint. And all this is in and through and because of and to the glory of Christ. Well, let's lay hold of these things. We live in strange days for us historically, and the strange things just seem to continue on and on. But this is our identity. As I've been saying for the last couple of months, nothing that really matters has changed for us. Everything is stable and sure in Christ. Nothing has changed in that sense. And so be of encouragement, dear people of God. Let me lead us in prayer and prayer to prepare for the Lord's Supper as well. Our Father, we do thank you that just as you faithfully maintain this creation until the end of this age, that we can know that your purposes in Christ, that they will be completely and exhaustively brought to all their fullness. Nothing is going to falter. Nothing is going to tip over. Nothing is going to come apart at the last minute. Christ has finished his work. He has died for us. He's risen. He ascends. He rules in glory in heaven. And he will be revealed on the last day. We thank you that everything is certain and sure. We pray that you will strengthen us to live lives of thanksgiving and gratitude, a deep devotion and commitment to you. Please strengthen us in all these things through the supper. As Christ, his body and blood are signified, we pray that by your Spirit you will seal to us the blessings we have in him. And we pray and ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.